Today's sermon is part of our summer series. Pastor Dan identified at least 12 things we do as a church, as part of our worship service, and then we were only able to cover 6 of those 12 things. Don Carson said that really the only thing you should change if you're trying to make your service more sensitive to unbelievers to come to is just explain why you're doing what you're doing while you're doing it. Don't change anything. And we found that as we were going through this, being reminded, even if there's no visitors here, why we do what we do helps us to become more excited about what we're doing and prevents us from just going through the motions. So I've been given topic number 7, why do we give as part of our worship service? This sermon is also part of a preacher exchange program. I get to give it in Spanish this afternoon right here to the Spanish-speaking church. So you guys can be praying for me about that about 1 o'clock. So giving is a big topic. Let me first apologize by telling you that I'm probably not going to get to your favorite passage on giving from the Bible. But I am going to try to tell you what Paul's favorite verse from the Old Testament and the New Testament was and explain what I've learned by being able to identify Paul's favorite verse. First of all, let's just cross some things off of our list why we don't give. You ready for this? First of all, God doesn't need our money. Everything in the universe is His. So if you think God is poor and needs your money, you can cross that off your list. Second of all, if you think you can buy God's favor or bribe Him to forget about your sin, that's not going to work either. That's why you're giving, cross that off your list. God cares for His people as we obey Him, including giving, but it's not a one-to-one ratio. It's not like, there, I gave $1 to God and now I get one blessing in return. If that's the way you're thinking of this, it's not going to work that way for you. Now, in the Old Testament, tithing was a way of acknowledging that everything you own belongs to God and that God determines whether we're rich or poor. And in the New Testament, that's the same also. The Old Testament is the closest you get to the prosperity gospel, where if you do things that are good, you get good things in return. God was setting up an object lesson, and the nation of Israel was kind of like God drawing a circle on the map and saying, okay, from now on, anyone who's in this circle, if you do what's right, I'll make good things happen for you, and if you do what's wrong, I'll make bad things happen for you, and if you do enough things wrong, I'll either kill you or kick you out of the circle. Okay? And they did. The Israelites got in trouble, and one of the things that they were sent into exile for was failing to tithe. And when they got back after the exile, in Malachi, after the exile's over, God says again, come on, you want me to take care of you? You gotta tithe. So that was an object lesson, though, set up to teach us about spiritual realities. Okay? Jesus came to earth, and He always did everything right. Jesus gave Himself even to God for us. Jesus gave everything to God. He did what was right. He fulfilled all of God's righteousness. And if we're in Christ, we get all of the blessings that Jesus has earned. And so if I hear you in the back saying, woohoo, that means we don't have to give anymore, you've missed the point again, but we'll get to that. But the point is that we have a heavenly land now that we haven't gotten. Back then, when they did what was right, including giving, they got blessings immediately. Jesus talked about storing up your treasures in heaven. Some of the way that God does care for His people in this life, but some of the way that God cares for people will only be seen after Jesus comes back. This is true even in Hebrews. The author of Hebrews runs through Hebrews chapter 11, and we like to hear all the amazing stories of how God provided and miraculously took care of His people. But sometimes I think we forget the last couple verses in that chapter. He says at the end, you know, God provided conquered armies and all this, except for the the people who died for their faith. There were people even in the Old Testament who really did choose to follow God and they got killed for it. And you know what the good news is? They get in on what we get in on. Namely, when Jesus comes back, there's still going to be a heavenly city that we're waiting for, and God will make things right. So let me just encourage you for this. God does take care of us as we obey, including giving. But if you don't see that working out in life, remember, this life is not all there is. God still has time to take care of people even after we die. That's a quick overview of giving from the whole Bible. Now, let's go back and review. Why do we worship God at all? And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. And we worship God because God first loved us in Christ and sent Jesus to die for us. Our worship is a response for what he's done. Romans 12:1-2 says the same thing. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, which he's just been talking about in the previous 11 chapters of Romans, telling us how great it is that even though we're in absolute rebellion to God, he sent Jesus to die for us. Because of that kind of mercy, I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So we worship in response to Jesus' sacrifice for us, trusting that God will accept our sacrificial worship of him since we're in Christ. In other words, we worship because of the cross can mean two things. We worship because Jesus died for us. Our worship is a response to what Jesus did for us. But the cross is also encouragement, a reminder to us that God will accept our worship. David Bryant says it this way. He says, when we see Jesus, we see God. But because we're in Christ, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. Our relationship with God the Father is through Jesus. It's why we worship. In gratitude for what Jesus did, and because we've been saved and God can accept worship from bad people like us, because we've been saved and we're in Jesus. That's why we worship at all. Now, what we do together on Sunday mornings as worship is supposed to be practice and preparation for worship the rest of the week. Likewise, what we do in giving money as part of our worship is supposed to be practice and preparation for how we will use our money to worship God the rest of the week. Okay? It's not that the money you give in an offering is what you worship God with, and the rest of it you keep and do whatever you want with. By giving money to God, we are also saying all of it belongs to God, and we want to worship God with the portion that we're keeping also. Make sense? All right. So, as I thought this through, in thinking of answering this question, why do we give as part of our worship? It comes down to this, what are we called to do as worship at all? And then what does money have to do with that? So I'm going to try to answer the question in terms of two broad categories. What are we called to do as worship? The first one is known as the greatest commandment. They came up to Jesus and they said, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus gave us a bonus commandment in there. They asked him for the greatest, and he gave them the two. They're both love commandments, right? Love God, and the way that Jesus defined it, with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, means love God a lot. And then the love commandment for people, he says, love people as much as you love yourself. That also means love people a lot, right? Those are two different ways of saying love. So even the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with God, and the next six have to do with people. Even the Ten Commandments can be summarized as love, God, and people. Now, Jesus, this is something Pastor Dan pointed out during his sermon series through John 6 years ago. I wouldn't have been able to explain this until then. Jesus said something interesting at the Last Supper. He told his disciples, I'm giving you a new commandment. And then he says, love each other. You say, wait, when they asked you what the whole Old Testament law was about, you said that it could all be summarized by love. So how is this a new commandment? I think that the answer is, at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, God says, I saved you out of Egypt, therefore, here's the Ten Commandments for you to obey. Jesus says, love as I have loved you. In other words, Jesus is saying, love each other because I loved you enough to die on the cross for you. Just as God in the Old Testament said, love me and love each other because I saved you. So it's not that the commandment to love has changed, but the motivation, the underlying basis upon which we're obeying is different. They obeyed because God saved them from Egypt. We obey because God has saved us from sin. Love is still the commandment in the New and Old Testament. And it's the right thing to do whether you're a Christian or not. Right? Loving people is the right thing to do. Even when unbelievers love the members of their own families and take care of them, that's the right thing to do. When they care about people they're not even related to and they start humanitarian organizations that do good things for people, that's the right thing to do. Because the law is the law, regardless of whether you're a believer in God or not. But it also includes the responsibility to love God, which is universal. Even people who don't believe in Jesus are called to do this. It's just that we can't, and this is the problem. We need Jesus to die to save us. Now, unbelievers can fulfill the Great Commandment to a limited extent, but the Great Commission is a specific command that only believers can do. Here's what it is. Then Jesus came to them after he rose from the dead, right before he's going back to heaven, and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So the Great Commission is a specific way of expressing love for both God and people. Right? If Jesus says to do something, when we do it, it's an expression of love for him, right? So we love God by fulfilling the Great Commission. It's also an expression of love for people, right? If being saved from your sins and knowing God is the best thing possible, it's loving to share that with people, okay? Unlike helping the poor or your own families, which even unbelievers can do, this is something only believers can do because we're the only ones who have the gospel. If we don't do it, there's not going to be a bunch of secular organizations that are going to pop up and fill this void of telling people about Jesus. At least I don't think. Now, notice that the Great Commission doesn't end just when new people believe in Jesus. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching Christians God's word. We can be doing Great Commission work even if there are no unbelievers in the room if we're studying God's word. It includes missions and training of Christians, right, in the Great Commission. As a missionary, this is something that I wouldn't have been able to tell you this piece about the Great Commission. I thought of it only in terms of taking the gospel where it's never gotten to before. But that doesn't end it. That's the beginning of the process of discipleship, not the end of it. Okay? What we're doing right now is Great Commission work. Okay, so of these things that we're called to do, how is this going to cost us money? Right? If we're supposed to love people and share the gospel with people, how is that going to end up costing money? Why do we need money to do that? And I think we get these two categories that I'm going to show you from Paul here, where we're either taking care of people's physical needs, loving them, great commandment ministry, or we're sharing Jesus with them, Great Commission ministry, which is still an act of love, but it's a specific kind of love for people. So let me see if I can illustrate this quickly from Romans and then share two other passages where Paul talks about giving. Romans is one of the strangest letters in the Bible. It is the most detailed theological argument you'll find anywhere, and Paul sends it to people he's never met, but people he's never met who already believe in Jesus. Why would you do that? I mean, why wouldn't you send this to people who don't believe in Jesus? And it seems like Romans, the end of it, gives us a clue about why he does this. Paul lays out the gospel systematically from start to finish, and then he says, Romans 15:24, "When I go to Spain, I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. I'll be making a fundraising stop on my way through Rome on my missions trip to Spain. This is the gospel I'm going to be sharing in Spain. If you're interested in getting this gospel shared in Spain, would you consider helping my work?" I think Romans is in part Paul's missionary fundraising letter. He also goes on in verse 27 to say, "For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings." He also mentions he's going on this trip to Jerusalem to take money for food for poor Jews who are starving to death there. So Paul is going to mention these two categories. Whenever the topic of giving comes up, he'll say, let's do missions with money and let's feed people with money. Okay? Now, let me see if I can share with you what I believe is Paul's favorite Old Testament Bible verse on giving. He quotes this whenever the topic of giving comes up. I'm not even sure I would have picked this as a Bible verse on giving, and Paul quotes it two times in the two passages that he talks about giving. You ready for it? "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Deuteronomy 25:4. There it is, Paul's favorite Bible verse on giving. That's Paul right there. He's the one on the right. If I were Paul, I would have probably gone with Deuteronomy 26. The whole chapter is about tithing, and verse 12 makes a lot of the points Paul's going to make. It says, "When you've finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you shall give it to the Levite, the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied." The tithes in the Old Testament were used to feed the Levites, who were church leaders, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widow, the poor. That's what they were used for. Paul could have said, they used to tithe in the Old Testament. We're still God's people. Let's tithe. Let's use it to take care of Christian leaders and take care of poor people. Instead, he says, you know why we need to tithe, or what, not tithe, why we need to give, why we need to pay Christian leaders? It's because of this verse about a cow. So here's how it works. This setup here isn't a big enough version of this because it doesn't look like the cow could reach the grain. But when you have a cow that's grinding the grain, you don't want the cow to eat the grain or you use up the grain, right? So it was common practice to muzzle the cow so it couldn't eat the grain. But if you do that, you can literally have a cow starving to death while the grain is right there. So God says, if you're going to use a cow, you got to let the cow eat the grain that it's helping you grind. It's not fair to the cow to make it grind the grain and not let it eat, starve it to death. Okay? So Paul is going to use this now to say, being a pastor or a missionary is like being a cow. Okay? That is Paul. You're right. I was wrong. He is the one. He is the cow in the picture. And he says, don't let your pastors and missionaries starve to death while they're right there helping you with something that's more important than grain. Right? This is Paul's favorite Bible verse. Let me show you how he uses it. This is Paul's favorite Bible verse on giving. Okay? 1 Corinthians 9. The primary focus of this passage is specifically talking about Christian leaders. We're going to look at 1 Timothy 5 also, where his focus is more about talking about widows and caring for the poor. But here the focus is Christian leaders. Here's what Paul says. "For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes. This was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. So he extends it out from, this is a how much more argument. Do you remember when we talked about how much more arguments sometime last year? He's saying, if you're going to be forced to take care of your cow, how much more should you be forced to take care of your human worker who's working in the field? Now Paul's going to take it in a spiritual direction. He said, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? So he does appeal to the Old Testament system. The priests ate part of the offering. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. I want you to just put a little flag in your mind. Where did the Lord command that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel? He doesn't cite a verse, but I think he's alluding to his favorite New Testament Bible verse on this, which he's going to quote in 1 Timothy. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, so Paul says that pastors and missionaries have a right to be paid just like other workers do, and like the priests did in the Old Testament. And he says that spiritual work should be paid in physical. It shouldn't be like you're sharing spiritual blessings with us. You'll get paid when you get to heaven. Just starve to death now. No, he says you got to take care of the people who are giving you spiritual blessings. Now, ministers sometimes have to work on the side. My dad is a pastor and has had a part-time job his whole time in ministry that I can remember. Pastor Dan has, I have. That happens. Acts 18, Paul made tents. And this happens. But in Hebrews, he says to the people, he's telling them about how to treat their leaders, and he says something interesting. He says, the way you treat them, don't treat them badly, because that's of no benefit to you. He doesn't say it's of no benefit to your leaders. He says it's of no benefit to you. Right? If you mistreat your cow and it starves to death while it's grinding, that's of no benefit to you. Right? Got to take care of your cow so that it can keep helping you grind the grain. So that's Paul's argument here. And I really appreciate that Paul concludes this by saying, by the way, Corinthians, I'm not trying to get your money. This can feel a little bit self-serving when it's the pastor of your own church giving you a sermon on why you should take care of pastors and missionaries. But Paul did this on behalf of others, and I'm grateful that Paul made this argument on behalf of others, saying, if someone is involved in Christian ministry, make sure that they survive while they do it. Okay? So I'm not just saying this for me and for us as a church. I'm saying this for missionaries and wherever you're giving your money. Remember not to starve cows to death. Okay? Paul finishes 1 Corinthians with an appeal for money also, 1 Corinthians 16. This time his focus is more on helping the poor financially. He says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections have to be made. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. This could be referring even to Paul's fateful missions trip where he ends up getting arrested in the end. In Jerusalem. It was at least a similar trip, if not this exact trip. I would summarize Paul's instructions for how to give here as to give privately, regularly, and proportionally. So do this on your own when you're at home. Figure out how much you're going to give. Do this as often as you get paid. And do this in relation to the amount you give, that you get. Don't feel bad that you can't give millions of dollars to good causes if you don't have millions of dollars. But don't use the fact that you only have a few dollars to not set aside a certain portion of it that's consistent with what you have. Jesus said that whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And if you think that you would give more money if you had more money, you're probably wrong. Because what you do with $1 is likely what you would do with $1 million. People say, what would you do if you got $1 million? And we always say, oh, I'd give half of it away. And you go, are you giving half of it away what you currently have? No? Okay, then you probably wouldn't do that if you got $1 million. Let's be honest. Okay? I couldn't find this story as being a true story, so I'm going to call it a parable. But I heard about a poor guy who didn't have a job. He asked his pastor to pray for him to find a job. His pastor said, here's the deal. I'll pray for you to find a job, but I want you to commit to give 10% of everything you make from now on to God. And so he does, and he gets a job, and then he gets a better job, and a better job, and a better job, and in a very short amount of time, he's making a ridiculous amount of money. And he goes back to his pastor, and he says, I don't think I can keep giving 10% of this anymore, because it's just too much money. I just don't think I can be giving this much away. And so his pastor said, would you like me to pray that you would make less money? Again, I don't know whether this is a true story, but the idea of this story is that if you're making a little bit, you should be committed to giving a little bit. And if you're making a ridiculous amount of money, you should be committed to giving a ridiculous amount of money. Don't waffle in either direction, okay? Now, here's how Paul used his favorite Bible verse in 1 Timothy 5, where the topic is widows. 1 Timothy 5 starts this way. It says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. I'd like you to note that we have bookends here. He's going to start and end with how to rebuke an elder, an older man. Paul's, I think, thinking in terms of elders who are men and elders who are women. He's going to talk about elders, including leaders. Timothy's a young man who's an elder, but Paul's thinking in terms of elder men and elder women as kind of the category, the motif of this section here. Okay. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. He's going to talk later. I want you to note, recognition of these widows is like writing them on a list of official widows who are going to get money. Give proper recognition to the widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should first of all put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repay their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Remember, even unbelievers have responsibility to take care of their own family. If you won't do that, you're doing something that even unbelievers generally do. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless, and then he gives a long list of qualifications, which we're not going to go into for time's sake. If any woman is a believer who has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened by them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. That's the point of all the qualifications that Paul gives about widows. It's making sure that they're helping widows who are really in need. Now, Paul shifts his focus. Remember, he started with elders and rebuking them. Here he goes back. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. That honor there is probably double recognition, the same way you recognize widows on a list, you honor men on a list. Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while he's treading out the grain. There it is again, Paul's favorite Bible verse on giving. And here's another Bible verse Paul's going to quote. And, see this? It says, for the scripture says, and he quotes an Old Testament Bible verse, and the scripture says, the worker deserves his wages. That's Luke 10:7, word for word. You know what Paul just did? He just quoted the New Testament as scripture. That's the New Testament being quoted as scripture in the Bible by Paul. I think that's cool. That's Paul's favorite New Testament Bible verse. That's what he alluded to in the 1 Corinthians passage when he said, the Lord commanded workers should be paid. This is when Jesus is sending out the 72. He says, when you go out, stay at people's houses, eat their food while you're there. You're taking them the gospel, the worker deserves his pay. It'd be an interesting way of doing a missions trip, wouldn't it? Just go stay with people and tell them about Jesus. Then Paul concludes this way. He says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that others may take warning. He's back to talking about rebuking elders. I think that's, again, those are the bookends here. Still talking about elders. The elders that you're supposed to not rebuke harshly, but like your dad, when they're leaders, you do have to take care of some things publicly, but do it like you would with your dad. Okay. So this passage here includes this idea of caring for your own family. If you use your money to take care of your own family, then the church won't have to do that. That's a way of blessing your family and others. I think Paul's arguments can be summarized here. If you feed your animals and get paid for your own work, then you should feed your Christian leaders and pay them for their work. And if you take care of your own mom, then you should also take care of other people's moms when they can't. It's just doing for others what you'd want them to do to you. Paul concludes 1 Timothy with this. He says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Giving is another way of staying free from money. Mark Dever describes signing your offering check as writing a declaration of independence from money. You're saying, I am not controlled by this. It's a practical thing it does for you. A couple other quick practical benefits of tithing. In order to give 10% of what you make, you have to know what 100% of what you make is. Right? Don Miller pointed this out. Tithing, the practice of tithing, forces you to make at least a simple budget. It's a practical benefit you get from being committed to giving a certain percentage of your money every week or month or whatever. You have to know what it all is, which would be really good for us. Johanna and I just try to figure this out. How much are we making? How much are we giving? Is it, you know, this is a good thing to review every now and then. Do you know how much money you make? Do you know how much money you give? If you add up all the things you give to different missionaries and everything. Do you know how much money that your church needs for its ministry? Do you know what New Heights does with the money that it gets? Do you know how much your missionaries that you give to need to do their ministry? Do you know what they do with the money that they get? Practical things to think through. Here's a quick self-check quiz. I think Paul gives us the ability to check our giving in four categories: location, frequency, amount, and attitude. The location, where should we be giving our money? I think Paul gives us two categories: gospel ministry and people helping ministry. Are you giving somewhere where that will either help the gospel be known or help people in need? If you're not, give somewhere else. But there's lots of spots you can give to do that do one of those two things, right? Second of all, frequency. How often should you give? In the Old Testament, they were commanded to give seasonally because they were farmers. You don't get paid as a farmer until the crops come in. Paul says to the Corinthians, you should pay on a weekly basis, which is probably as often as they got paid. So think through, as you're paying your bills, as you're getting money, whenever you do that, that's probably a good time to go about doing your giving. The amount. In the Old Testament, it was a tithe, which means 10%. In the New Testament, Paul said an amount in keeping with your income. Probably implies a percentage. He doesn't give an exact percent. A lot of Christians go, woohoo, less than 10%. He could have meant more than 10%. We're not commanded in the New Testament an exact percentage to give, but it seems like we have this precedent of come up with something you're going to give no matter how much money you get and keep giving that amount in keeping with your income. And your attitude. How should your attitude be? We've already talked about this. Thankful for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. John Piper said, if you are not happy about writing out your check, don't give your money. We only want happy checks. Then he quickly followed it up with, but you should get your attitude right with God right now because we do need your money. But don't feel this message and leave here and become a reluctant or compulsive, be under compulsion giver. Don't walk out of here going, no, I'm going to start giving money. No, if you're going to take this to heart, you've got to be committed to what God is doing with this and be cheerful about it. Okay. And then finally, Jesus said that we should do this humbly or secretly. Do your giving privately, not to show off. And we saw that even in Paul's advice for the Corinthians. Do your collecting of your money at home. Don't do it all at once, so that you can see how much everyone's giving. So let's pray.